2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to pick up in verse 14. Heavenly Father, as we consider, Lord, your word this morning, we thank you that as a faithful and unchanging God, you have given us this book that really reveals to us your heart. It reveals to us just the attitudes that we should have and the actions that should mark our lives as we live as believers in this world that you've placed us in. And Lord, I pray this morning as we consider your word that we would just really come to understand your heart a little bit more clearly. As we deal with in what in some ways can be a difficult issue, Lord, I pray that you would just allow the soil of our hearts to be soft at this moment. That we would, Lord, receive what you would say to us this day. We give you our hearts, we give you this time, and we thank you, Lord, again, that you are a faithful God and that you love us so much. And for that reason, you instruct us in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if I were to ask you what is the hardest aspect of being a Christian, living in this world, what would be your response to that? Think about that for a few minutes. What would be your response? What's the hardest aspect for you being a Christian, living in this world? Now, I know that in a group this size, there would be many different answers to that question because our lives and our challenges are all different. Our temptations and struggles are different. But I think the more that we talk, the more that we would find that there is a commonality to the struggle that we face. And it's this, that as believers, we are constantly bombarded and surrounded by the flesh. Constantly bombarded and surrounded with fleshly attitudes and fleshly perspectives and fleshly styles that just challenge us. And this is an extremely fleshly world that we live in. And because of that, staying focused and staying pure in our thought life, in our actions, and in our attitudes can be very challenging. It's a constant battle that each of us faces in one area or another as it relates to the flesh that is constantly being thrown at us. Well, Corinth was also such a place. Corinth was a large city. The population was 700,000 people, and the city was a wealthy city. It was called the Vanity Fair of Rome. And because Corinth was a resort type of city, it attracted people from all over the region to come to Corinth seeking pleasure, seeking to be fulfilled in their flesh. And it was also a port city, that which meant it was a convenient stopping place for sailors. Sailors seeking to indulge in sexual immorality and one-night stands and in drunkenness and debauchery. And the city was also filled with shrines and pagan temples. The most popular of those shrines was the temple for Aphrodite, the quote-unquote goddess of love. This temple employed every single evening 1,000 prostitutes who went out soliciting business in the name of worship. So these were some of the characteristics of this city that made Corinth a very wicked place, a very dark place, a very fleshly place to live. In fact, the Romans at that time had this saying to describe people who were indulging themselves in loose living and in immorality and in drunkenness. They said, "You're acting like a Corinthian." Now, coming from the Romans, it had to be very bad because, you know, if you've studied Roman culture, you know they weren't saints. I mean, they were caught up in all different types of immorality. But it was to these believers living in that type of situation that Paul wrote these words that we read here beginning in verse 14 of chapter 6. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, most of us are very familiar with this idea of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And oftentimes when this subject is brought up, it is talked about in the context of dating relationships, in the context of not marrying an unbeliever, in the context of close friendships, and in the context of business partnerships with those who are in the world. And although I do want to touch on all of those aspects today, I also want to broaden the scope a bit by talking to you about not yoking ourselves to the mindset of this world. You see, this, I believe, can be a bigger struggle for most of us who have walked with the Lord for a while. Not yoking ourselves with the mindset of the world. And every single day, in many situations, we are challenged at that very thing, at the very core of our walks and our relationship with the Lord, to yoke ourselves with the philosophy of this world. And I want to address that idea briefly from four different perspectives. The first of all would be our definition of success. Secondly would be our approach toward marriage. Thirdly would be the dress and style that we, you know, relate to in attiring ourselves. And fourthly would be how we approach our professions. And the reason I want to do that is because I think that these are four areas where we can yoke ourselves to the mentality and approaches of unbelievers without even knowing it. And although we might not be dating an unbeliever or considering marrying an unbeliever or in partnership in business with an unbeliever or have close friends who are unbelievers, we can be just as guilty of being yoked to an unbelieving world by our mindset and our actions and our attitudes and perspectives in any one of those areas. You see, here's the thing we need to understand. Holiness is not just defined by what we do. That is a huge mistake that Christians make, is that holiness is defined by do's and don'ts. That if I'm a Christian, if I'm going to walk in holiness and be righteous, I don't do these things, but I do this. And that's a huge mistake that we can make, because holiness is much deeper than that. Holiness is defined by who we are. Holiness is defined by an honesty and integrity that marks our lives, that is there within our hearts, that really is the defining issue of why we don't do certain things and why we do other things. Now, this idea of being yoked comes from the idea of farming. A farmer would take two oxen and he would attach them together with this device called a yoke. And it was this device that went around their neck, and it allowed two animals to plow a field together or to walk together. It allowed them to work together, and they were partnered together in a job. They were partnered together in a journey, and it was a close union that they shared together. Now, Paul is talking about close unions here. And he gives us in this passage that we read four reasons why we shouldn't link ourselves in a close union, in a close relationship with those who aren't believers. So if you're taking notes, first of all, the first thing that he mentions in verses 14 and 15 is that it's not fitting. It's not fitting. Now, I would venture to say that many of the men here in our fellowship, you have pants in your closet that you are working on getting back into. They haven't fit for a long time, and you have been working on, you know, one of these days I'm going to fit back into, you know, that pair of pants. I have six pairs of pants like this in my closet, and my wife says, "Why do you keep these things?" And I say, "You know, I'm working on it, honey. I'm working on getting back down to that size and getting back into those pants." And I've been doing it for 4 years, unsuccessfully. But we have that, and we have, you know, those pants, and they don't fit. The waistline of the pants and our stomach, just the two, don't go together. They don't mesh. And so if we try to fit ourselves and squeeze into it, it's uncomfortable and it's not flattering either. Well, that's Paul's point here. is that it's unfitting for a believer and an unbeliever to be yoked together. Notice what he says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what? And here's the reason why. Here's the premise that he's moving from. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, Paul is contrasting the mindset or life of the believer and the unbeliever, and he uses four words here to do it. The words are fellowship, communion, accord, and part. And these are all words that speak of sharing something in common, of having a close connection, of being unified together. And Paul's point is this: there is no unity, there is no communion, or as he says in verse 16, there is no agreement between righteousness and lawlessness, or righteousness and wickedness. That's what that word lawlessness means. There's no communion, there's no agreement, there's no unity between righteousness and wickedness. There's no unity, there's nothing in common between light and darkness. There is nothing in common, no unity between Jesus and the devil. They are complete opposites. Well, the same thing can be true or said about a believer and an unbeliever. The two don't fit together because they are complete opposites. And there's a reason for that. Listen close. You see, the moment that you gave your life to Christ, two things happened to you. The first, we read a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 17. You became a new creation. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you became a new creation. You were given a new nature. You were given the mind of Christ. God placed his spirit in your heart to come and live and reside in your life. And you were given a new nature, a new mindset. And that new nature and that new mindset, the leading of the Holy Spirit there in your heart was one of a mindset that says, with my life now, I want to honor God. With my life now, I want to please God. With my life now, as it relates to my marriage relationship, I want God to be the leader. I want God to be the center of my marriage relationship. In my business relationships, I want God to be the focus. I want him to be the one who is directing me as I look at the word on how I should run my business and how I should treat my employees and how I should deal with those that God brings in my path. As it relates to my friendships, I want God, the change that has taken place in me because of this new nature, I want God to be the focal point of that relationship with my friends. I want it to be a friendship where we're building up one another and strengthening one another in the Lord and in the things of the Lord. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, that's our mindset. That's what God has built into us. That's what the Holy Spirit is seeking to constantly be moving us toward and convicting us of and communicating and guiding us in our hearts toward those things. Now, for the unbeliever, it's the exact opposite. For the unbeliever, as it relates to anything, the focus is really self. The focus is really in marriage is, you know, I'm looking at this person to be the completion of myself. I'm looking at this person to be the fulfillment of myself. In my business relationships, it's how can I get ahead? How can I do more? How can I achieve? In my friendships, it's all how does this person and my relationship to them, how does it affect me? How does it bless me? How does it please me? What does it do for me? So there's nothing there in common. You have a different nature with that person who is the unbeliever. But not only that, you've received a plan from God for your life that is well-fitting. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks about this. In verses 28 through 30, I'll read it to you, but listen closely. He says, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, here's the key. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, that phrase, "my yoke is easy," it means that it's a well-fitting yoke. It's a yoke that is perfectly fit for you. It is a plan that God has that is perfectly fit for your life. In those days when the farmers would yoke the oxen together. Oftentimes what they would do is they would get a yoke that was custom made to fit the neck of those two animals. So that as they worked together, as they walked on the road together, as they journeyed together, that there would be no chafing, there would be no scratching, there would be no unnecessary rubbing against them. He wanted them to be comfortable. So it was a custom fit yoke. Well, Jesus has a custom fit yoke for you as a believer. A general plan for your life as well as a specific plan. The general plan is this, is that we as believers have been created for God's pleasure. And the way that we enter into that type of pleasure and enjoyment is as we live in fellowship with the Lord. As we walk in unity with the Lord. I mean, all of creation has really been made for God's pleasure. But the moment we give our lives to the Lord, we step into that arena where suddenly because we can live in fellowship now with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are entering into a place where now we can please the Lord. We can bless the Lord. We can honor the Lord with our lives. And so there's this general plan that is well fitting that you as a believer, as you walk with the Lord, you really are entering into, you are experiencing the reason for your existence, to live in fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the general plan of God for you and I as believers that is well fitting. It fits for us. And the more you walk with the Lord, the more that you discover, you know what, this is what I was made for. This is right. This is a well-fitting thing, relationship that I have with the Lord. But there's also a specific plan that is well-fitting that God has for each one of us. A specific plan for your life, for your ministry, that God has for you. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship. We are His work of art is what that means. We are His masterpiece in the making. And you are His workmanship created in Christ, Paul said, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God designed a work specifically for you, a ministry that He has for you, a place in the body of Christ that He has for you. And part of this journey that we're on with the Lord is discovering, why have you apprehended me, Lord? What have you called me to? What is my place? What is my purpose? And so we go through life and we're seeking the Lord. And the more that we discover about that plan, the more that we find this is well fitting. This is what God designed me for. This is the place that He has for me in His body. Now, here's the thing. If you try to yoke yourself to an unbeliever in a close relationship, in a dating relationship, in a marriage relationship, in a business partnership, it's not going to be fitting with God's plan for your life, for His specific plan and also His general plan, because you're not going in the same direction. The unbeliever is going one way. You are going another way. In fact, Paul, when he talks about this, is borrowing an idea found in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9, where the Lord instructed Israel not to yoke an oxen and a donkey together. Don't yoke these two different animals together, the Lord said, because they don't go together and there's going to be conflicts. There's going to be a struggle. They don't fit together. There's going to be a conflict of wills. One of them's going to want to go one way. The other one's going to want to go the other way. And that's the same thing that applies here. Yoking a believer with an unbeliever, it doesn't fit. There's a conflict of wills. Because the believer's goals and priorities are to honor the Lord, to seek after the Lord, to be led by the Lord, and the unbeliever is not going to share that same heart. So there's potential for conflict. In the business relationship, in the business partnership, there's potential for conflict because you have different views toward ethics, toward goals, toward ideas on how to get ahead and how we should treat employees. The Christian is saying, I want to look to Scripture as my manual of how we should lead and how we should govern and how we should, you know, treat our employees. The unbeliever, he's looking at Fortune magazine. He's looking at manuals from the world to say, well, this is what, you know, so-and-so said. This is how they did it. I think we should do it in that way. In the marriage relationship, there's potential for conflicts concerning interest, family priorities, how we raise the kids, what we allow into our home. And there can be that conflict because there's going to be a difference. In our friendships, there can be potential for conflicts and views toward things like entertainment and right and wrong. And no matter how many things that you have in common or how many ideas that you share with somebody who is not a Christian, there will be some place in your relationship with them that you will find this is an area of conflict. And one of us is going to have to compromise if we're going to continue to walk together down this path. And so often it's the believer that ends up compromising because you know why? Your flesh desires those things. Your old nature wants to indulge in the things that the unbeliever wants to do. Your flesh wants you to indulge in things that promote selfishness and that type of thing. So first of all, Paul says here, don't be unequally yoked because it doesn't fit. It's not fitting. There are different natures between the Christian and the non-Christian. There are different goals. Now, I would venture to say that probably most of us here are not involved in being yoked in one of those type of relationships, in business or close friendships or marriage or dating. Or if you are involved, and I know there are some who entered into relationships before they were saved and then they got saved and their spouse still isn't saved. That's a whole nother subject. I'm not talking about that today. That's a whole nother issue. 1 Peter chapter 3. But I think most of us, you know, we're not involved in that type of thing. But let's broaden the scope now a little bit. And I want you to listen close. Let's broaden the scope. What about our mindset and our attitudes? Have we yoked ourselves to the mentality of the world? Have we bought into some of the views of the world, their view of success, their approach toward business, their views on fashion or family? Have we been guilty of buying into some of these things, of adapting some of these things, of subtly yoking ourselves to some of these mindsets? And my question is, are those views fitting for a believer in Jesus Christ? For instance, listen. One researcher did a study of American self-help literature covering a 200-year span. He observed that literature written during the first 150 years focused on what he called developing character ethic as the foundation for success. In essence, success was defined according to virtues such as honesty, integrity, and the golden rule, how we treated others. Now, in sharp contrast to that, literature written in the last 50 years focused on what he called a personality ethic, which simply means success is defined by a person's ability to achieve, improve their performance, and simply get ahead. Now, that subtle change in definitions and shift in mentality has carried with it some devastating consequences to our nation's perception of character. You see, if honesty and integrity are no longer sought after values, a shift occurs in our moral and ethical framework. You see, if virtue is no longer the objective, then what you are isn't nearly as important as what you do. And what you think means nothing in comparison to how you feel. And so the result is this shift in the shift is the emphasis is now on our priorities and our pursuits so that the ultimate goals become position. The ultimate goals become achievement instead of character, instead of integrity, instead of our reputation in the world around us. And so the first priority is personal fulfillment. And right and wrong is determined by what helps or hinders that progress. And if we're honest with ourselves, right is defined in terms of what moves us toward our goal. And wrong is determined by anything that gets in the way. Now, here's the problem with that. When the achievements take precedent over character, a new code of ethics is introduced which says this: if family stands in the way of someone's career, then family is sacrificed. If honesty impedes the accumulation of wealth, then deceit becomes the norm. It's right to steal if stealing means progress. If cheating means winning, then cheating is right. That's the mentality when achievement takes precedence over character. And when personal fulfillment takes precedence over character, a new moral standard is introduced, which says, if it fulfills me, it's moral. If it doesn't meet my needs, it's immoral. Self-control is renamed self-denial and is considered unhealthy. If cheating on my spouse makes me happy, then unfaithfulness is moral. If an unexpected pregnancy threatens my career or social goals, then abortion is not only an option, it's necessary. Now, those are the ideas that our world has adopted. Those are the ideas that our world has entered into every aspect of the way that we live our lives. Those are the ideas that our world has adopted and propagates. The question I have, is it fitting for us as believers to adopt that yoke and live our lives by that same type of standard in any way, shape, or form? For instance, when the world says, do whatever it takes to get ahead, is that fitting for a believer in Jesus Christ? Does that fit with God's plan? When the boss says, I'm sacrificing my family for the company, and I'm going to work 60, 70, 80 hours a week, and you should do the same, is that fitting for a believer in Jesus Christ? Now, some would stop me right there, and they would say, wait a minute, that's just the way it is. That's just the way that it is today. We can't get around that. And so they yoke themselves with that mentality, although reluctantly, that's what they do. Well, personally, I believe that as believers, we should follow example of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who there in Daniel chapter 1, when the Babylonians came in, they invaded Israel. And they took there some of the choice men of the Israelites back to Babylon, with the idea that they wanted to raise them up and train them up to be princes, to lead over their own people. And so they brought them back, and the king said, you know, I want to teach them, I want to feed them, I want to put them on an exercise program, I want to get these guys fit. And so as they sought to feed them, the king was going to place before these guys all of his delicacies for them to eat. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the steward who was over them, we don't want to eat of the king's food because there's food in there that is unclean, that our God has told us that we shouldn't eat. Now, none of the other Israelites did that. They were like, okay, hey, whatever, you know, we'll go and do it. But these guys took a stand. They took a stand for what God said they should take a stand for. Now, the steward who was over him said, you know, I don't know about this. I don't think, you know, they wanted to just eat vegetables and water. And he said, I don't know about that because, you know, if the king sees you guys, you know, starting to get skinny, it's going to be my head. So Daniel said this, let's put it to the test. Give us 10 days where we're going to just eat vegetables and water. And we're not going to indulge in the king's delicacies and see if we're not more fit than the other guys that are eating the king's delicacies. And so the steward said, okay, 10 days, I can live with that. After 10 days, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were more fit than the other guys because God honored the stand that they took. Well, I think the same thing applies to us as it relates to the business world. And I think as believers that we should find ourselves when the boss is saying, you know what, you need to step up to the plate and around here, you know, it's just the way it is. We work 70, 80 hours a week, that we say, you know what, my family is very important to me. You might want to sacrifice yours, but my family is important to me and my involvement in my church is important to me. And I need to be the spiritual leader of my family. So here's what I want to do, you know, Mr. President or boss or whoever it might be. Let's do a test. Give me 30 days to work 40, 50 hours a week. And let's see if after those 30 days, I'm not more productive than the rest of the guys who are here working 70, 80 hours a week. If you do that, I guarantee God will bless that heart. You will find, and you won't even know how, that you are more productive than that other person because God will honor your decision to make a stand for your family. I've seen it. There's testimonies of guys in our fellowship who have done exactly that. In fact, that's exactly what I did when I worked in the business world. God honors that. And all of a sudden, the boss looks at you and he sees, gosh, you know, that guy, you know, he's you know, not working as much, but boy, he's effective. Boy, he's making an impact. And so my point is this, though, that the world has this mentality toward work that says, do what you need to do to get ahead. Lie, cheat, sacrifice family, whatever it might be. My question is that fitting, though? Is that a yoke that is well-fitting for a believer in Jesus Christ? I say, no, it isn't, because success is not based on position or achievement, but it's based on character and integrity. Now, is it fitting? Turning the corner here. Is it fitting, ladies, when the world says, when Vogue magazine or Cosmopolitan says that you should dress seductively, that skin is in? Is it fitting for a Christian woman or a Christian young lady to dress in that way, drawing attention to things that only their husband should be seeing? I don't think so. Listen, ladies, if you want to dress seductively, do it at home, around your husband. The guys are saying, preach it, brother. You know. No, but I'm serious. There is a total... It's true. All the guys are clapping. There's a place for that. Read Song of Solomon. I mean, he lays that out. There's a place for that in the marriage relationship. But that's where it needs to stay. And I think we ought to be able to look at ourselves in the mirror when we're getting ready to go out and to ask ourselves this question: would Jesus be pleased right now with what I'm wearing? Is this honoring? Is this fitting for a Christian person? For a Christian woman? For a Christian man? Is it fitting for me to dress in this type of way? Now, there's a little debate going on in our school here at Calvary Christian School. There are those who would love to see us go to uniforms with our kids because we have some problems with people, you know, breaking our quote-unquote dress code. We ask people to come here and dress modestly. And personally, I am absolutely against that, going to uniforms for several reasons. And it's just my opinion, and I'm not the only one involved in this. But you know, one, it's expensive. The uniforms are expensive. Two, it's a bigger challenge for, you know, the moms as it relates to laundry and that type of thing. But thirdly, and this is the biggest reason for me, is it's a cop-out. To me, I just feel like it's a cop-out saying, you know, we can't control our kids and we can't teach them to be modest and we can't teach them to, you know, dress in a way that would be honoring to Christ. So we're just going to make them wear uniforms. I hate that mentality. Suddenly, that whole issue becomes one big don't instead of a do. It becomes one big don't. You know, this is what we have to do instead of this is what I get to do. I get to dress this way because I want to honor Christ and I want to bless the Lord. And that's my heart. And again, I am not at all suggesting legalism here. We have great liberty in Christ. But again, that liberty needs to be surrounded by, is anything that I'm doing going to stumble somebody else? And secondly, is it honoring? Is it fitting with the Lord? So the first reason that Paul mentions here, don't be unequally yoked, is because it's not fitting. There's no fellowship. There's no unity between light and darkness. Now, reason number two, and we're going to go through these next three quickly. Reason number two to not be unequally yoked is because of the effect that it has on others. Notice verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, here's the thing. Paul's pointing out, we are the temple of the living God. The Lord resides in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Whenever you yoke yourself to someone or something that is not fitting for a believer, you are defiling your temple. You are defiling the temple of the Lord. But it's not just our own personal lives, but it's the body of Christ corporately. When we link ourselves to the world or when we link ourselves to an unbeliever, the whole body of Christ gets affected. Jesus said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Ask Achan about this. Joshua chapter 7. When the Israel was going into battle against the city of Jericho, God gave them specific instructions. Don't take any of the spoil. Don't take any of the treasures, any of the riches. And so they went in, they, you know, destroyed the city of Jericho. But this guy Achan, one of the Israelite soldiers, is running along. He sees some garments of the Babylonians. Oh, those are nice, he says. And so he grabs them, he takes them, and he hides them in his tent. The next time Israel goes out to battle against a little city in comparison to Jericho, they get whipped. And God reveals to Joshua, the problem is there was sin in the camp. Somebody took of the garments, of the vessels, of the treasures there in Jericho. Now, that sin of Achan cost the life of his family, and it cost the defeat of the nation of Israel. And this is the point. When we choose to ignore the way of the Lord, to rebel, and to disobey it, it affects our sons. It affects our daughters. It affects our church corporately. It affects the believing community. Think about how the church has been marred as a whole by Christian leaders who have been exposed to have been involved in fraud or been involved in adulterous relationships, that they have given a reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme, and they've marred the body of Christ as a whole. They've made it so that when people look at the body of Christ, there's this stigma because of their sin in that way. So secondly, because it not only affects us, but it affects those around us. The third reason we are not to be unequally yoked is due to the command of scriptures. Notice verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't have conversations with unbelievers? Absolutely not. We need to have conversations with them. We're to be light in the midst of this darkness. We're to be salt in a society that needs to be healed. We need to have interaction with people who are unbelievers. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, it says of Jesus that he was the friend of sinners. But here's the thing. The important thing to note is that wherever Jesus went, sinners were permanently and radically impacted by him. And that really is the key, is who is making the greater impact. When you are around people who are unbelievers, when you are interacting with them, who is making the greater impact? Are they making an impact on you towards sin, towards compromise? Are they tempting you to do things that you know that you shouldn't be doing? Or are you impacting them to consider a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you impacting them in a way where they look at your life and they say, you know what, there's something about him? That's the issue. Who is making the greater impact? Now, I will say this. Sometimes, especially with new believers, I think there is a time and a place, a season, for coming out from among them and being separate. From totally separating yourself from old friends and old places and old lifestyles where you know that if you were to enter into those things, you would fall. That you would give in to temptation, that you would sin, that being around those people only hurts your relationship with the Lord. And I think there's a time and a place for a believer, especially new believers, to come out from among them, to be separate, to get built up so they can go back around that group of people and be strong and be a witness and be a testimony for the Lord. But we also need to watch out, you know, that we don't fall into that mode of you know, self-righteousness, that we're just better than them, that's why we don't do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, look, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And that's what we need to guard about. If we do, you know, seek to go back in that realm, that we don't say, you know, I am above that, I'm beyond that, I would never do that. Hey, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Ask one of the greatest men in history. It happened to him. His name was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was uniquely blessed. He was a king in Israel, and revival happened around him. Blessings flowed from him. Good things came to him. And that was kind of the mark of his life. That was his legacy. But towards the end of his life, there's a PS to his story. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. I'll read it to you. But it says this about Jehoshaphat, that after this, after all that God did, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, joined himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. Here's the problem. A godly Jehoshaphat joined himself with this wicked and ungodly king in the shipping business. And their venture sunk. And it was something, it was the one thing that was kind of just the mar. It's almost like, you know, Michael Jordan playing for the Wizards, you know, it's like, it's going to mar his career. It's like he should have just left it alone with the Bulls, you know. And this was the type of thing with Jehoshaphat, is it was the thing that was going to mar him, because it said this in 2 Chronicles 20:37, that after this, God sent Eleazar the prophet to come and prophesy against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have aligned yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. And then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Listen, maybe you've walked with God for 20 years or more. Maybe you've walked with him for a long time. Don't be like Jehoshaphat. Don't say, hey, this might not be God's best for me, but I really think I can make a good profit here. I really think, you know, this isn't going to hurt. Listen, a person might become rich by joining themselves financially with an unbeliever. But Jesus said this, what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Dads, I ask you this question. What is going to be your legacy? What will be our legacy as men? At one point, were we men who were about the things of the kingdom of God? Were we men who were servants and workers in the kingdom of God? Were we men that had given ourselves over in that way to the Lord? But now, as your kids look at you, all they see is, my dad, the business whiz. My dad, the great, you know, worker, employee, whatever. Listen, let me challenge you. Don't be yoked with unbelievers in any endeavor that will cause you to sink spiritually, that will cause you to go down spiritually. Don't yoke yourself to the mindset of this world if it's going to weaken your walk with the Lord. And fourth and finally, the reason not to be unequally yoked is because of the desire of the Father. Notice verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, sometimes Christians have a hard time really believing that God has their best interest at heart. And for that reason, some Christians really struggle with surrendering their lives totally to the Lord. And so what they try to do is try to kind of have the best of both worlds. Because they're not really sure what God is going to do, or if they really can trust him, they're hesitant to surrender areas of their life that God is saying, you know what, that needs to go. You need to give that to me, or that needs to be eliminated. And so they have some of the Lord, but they also have some of the world. That was Israel's problem throughout their history. That was their problem. King after king returning to idolatrous practices. And even those who wiped out the idols still held on to the high places. They still held on to those things, that those little secret areas up in the hills where, oh, no one knows about that. You know, no one knows about that place. No one knows. You know, I can still go in and be involved in that. And so what they were doing was they were seeking to kind of have the best of both worlds. Because throughout their idolatry, read the history of Israel, read in Kings. It wasn't that they just eliminated worshiping God. Oh, they still offered sacrifice to God. They still, you know, were involved in worshiping the Lord. But at the same time, they were offering sacrifices to idol. One day they'd offer sacrifice to Jehovah. The next day they'd offer sacrifices to Baal. And what they were doing was seeking to follow the example of the world around them in worshiping many gods instead of one God. Well, that mentality was at an all-time high in 1 Kings chapter 18. Israel was involved in worship of Baal when Elijah came on the scene. Because they were involved in worship of Baal, there was a 3-year drought in Israel. 3 years where there was no rain. Now, the Lord wanted to bless them. The Lord wanted to be a father to them, but not on those terms. He wasn't going to compete, and so there was this drought. And I ask you this question. In your walk with the Lord, have you found that you've been living in a period of dryness? Have you found in your relationship with the Lord that it feels like spiritually somebody turned off the tap, and the move of the Spirit and the blessing of God just seems like it's dried up there in your life? I ask you then, if you would say yes to that, examine yourself and see, have I yoked myself to the world? Have I yoked myself to unbelievers in a person or in my mindset? Have I adopted a mindset that is not fitting for me as a believer? Well, this was what Israel did. And Elijah came and challenged him on this. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, he stood up before the people of Israel and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." How long are you going to falter between these two opinions? Elijah asked. If God is really God, then follow him. Surrender all to him. But if Baal's God, then you follow after him. And most of you know what occurred after that. There was the big showdown there on Mount Carmel. The 450 prophets of Baal gathered together, and then Elijah by himself. And they're going to see which God is the real God by the one who calls down fire from heaven upon the altars that they built. And the 450 prophets of Baal spend all day long trying to get Baal to respond. But he's not going to. He's just a stone. But they don't seem to know that. And so they call out all day, and Elijah, you know, kind of makes sport of them. You know, maybe Baal's on vacation. Yell a little bit louder, you know. Maybe he's busy, you know, you need to, and they're cutting themselves and doing all this stuff. And finally he says, enough. And then Elijah prays to God, and God brings down fire from heaven upon the altar. Now, the result of that was the people of Israel turned on the 450 prophets of Baal, and they massacred them. Now, some might read that and think, gosh, that seems harsh. Listen close. Sometimes drastic measures are needed when it relates to sin. Sometimes drastic measures are needed when it relates to compromise. I think of there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when Saul the king had went into battle against the Amalekites, and God told him to wipe them out, don't bring back any of the spoil, and don't bring back any of the people. And here he comes back. He's got animals, he's got spoil, and he's got Agag the king. And Samuel comes and confronts him and says, "What are you doing, Saul? God said to destroy everything, to leave no remembrance of the Amalekites at all." "Well, you know, I just thought this would be a blessing to God. You know, I brought these animals to sacrifice, and you know, the king, these are the trophies of what God did." And Samuel said, "Let me show you what God thinks of your trophies." And he took Saul's sword and he went up to Agag and hacked him into pieces. He said, "This is what God thinks of your trophies." And the point there was, look, this is how we need to deal with that type of thing. Sometimes drastic measures are needed if we are going to walk in holiness, which is Paul's point in chapter 7, verse 1. We'll close with this. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved..." Because we have these promises from God, his promise to be our God, to walk with us, to be a father to us. "Beloved, let us," and I encourage you to circle that, "let us." This is something that Paul is saying we need to take responsibility in. It's not something that God is just going to do. He's going to convict you, but you need to act upon that conviction. "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh," which speaks of our actions, "and the spirit," which speaks of our attitudes of pride and self-centeredness and bitterness and those type of things, "perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What does that word "perfecting" mean? It means completing. Completing the work that God is seeking to do in each one of our lives to build into us character and integrity. That we are saying, from now on, Lord, as it relates to these things, of I want to be about and I want to be giving myself to those things that are going to be building up my character, helping me grow in integrity and helping me become more like you. That's my heart. That's where I want to be, Lord. And that perfecting, completing of holiness is a work that we are to be engaged in from now until the Lord comes. Because we never, ever truly get there. But our goal is to be working, moving in that direction all the time. And so that's our heart. "Lord, I want to be in that place." And I understand when you say not to be unequally yoked, because that it's not because you're trying to keep me from something. But it's because you want to bless me. And you want to be everything to me. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you that you desire the best for each of us. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we just consider this exhortation given by Paul, that, Lord, we would just consider our hearts. Have we yoked ourselves in a way that is not fitting for a believer in Jesus Christ? And Lord, may we cleanse ourselves. May we make the necessary changes in attitude and actions that we might walk in holiness. That the character that you are building inside of us would be seen in the actions lived out on the outside of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.